Well, good morning, folks, and welcome along this morning. I wonder if you've ever played one of those get-to-know-you style games designed to learn a little bit more about yourself, where you've been asked questions like, if you were to be shipwrecked on a desert island, what would you like to bring with you? Or if your house is on fire, what would you take out of it with you? Those kinds of questions. Well, I wonder what you would do were you the last Christian on earth. What would you do if you were the last one, if for some unknown reason there were no other believers left except for you? Your first steps, your plan of attack might be a good topic for discussion over coffee after the service this morning, but I think it's an interesting question. How would you restart things? What would you value? How would you spend your time? What would you go about doing first? And I can imagine that if nothing else, it would give you a sense of urgency. Because if it's just you, that means you need to be the one that does whatever it is that the church does. We can't leave it to other people. It would be up to you to make sure that there was a future. So where would you start as the last Christian on earth? Well, we're not the last Christian on earth, and we're going to hear from one of those who went before us as we dive back into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. However, Paul does appeal to us on that ground, that he describes the mission of the church, which is the mission for all believers, just as if it were all on our shoulders. So do keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're picking up in verse 11, where Paul again picks up about halfway through a thought. It's another one of those examples where the heading perhaps isn't the most helpful for us to slap that in between verses 10 and 11, because he is halfway through a thought in verse 11 where he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord." Since what? How do we know this? Well, that's just what he's been talking about in verse 10. If you don't remember, have a look now there in verse 10. Here's how that finished. He wrote there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, what do we know? We know that all people will come before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that all people will be evaluated for the way that they have lived their lives on that day. We know that in a very real sense, those who have put their hope in Jesus have absolutely nothing to worry about on that day. We will not be rejected by God. But as we heard last week, we also know that if we have not used our time here on earth well, then that will still be a difficult day for us. 1 Corinthians 3, which we heard read last week, tells us that it will be like escaping through the flames. Now, granted, you have escaped, but we're not exactly lining up to leap through flames, are we? We know that people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And because we know that, if we know that, you could reasonably expect that that would generate some kind of response in you, couldn't you? So if you had received a letter, for example, summonsing you to court tomorrow morning, right? You are going to go and appear before court on some criminal trial tomorrow. I don't know what you did. You can use your imagination. At this point, you should probably know what it is that you've done. You've been summoned to court. You are going to face the jury. You know that they have the power either to imprison you or set you free. You would feel a certain amount of tension in that scenario. But it doesn't have to be a negative one either, does it? Say you're in the process of buying a house. You've made an offer through your agent. You're waiting for that phone call to tell you whether you have been successful or not. You've applied for a job. You're waiting to hear back from the head of HR to find out whether you have moved up in your career or not. Is it good news or bad? Knowing that there is an imminence of a decision that has vast impact on your life creates a certain amount of stress and tension. It creates, you could say, a certain amount of fear. Not fear in the sense of terror, but fear in the sense of nervous apprehension, knowing that there is something big that is about to happen. We know, Paul says, what it is to fear the Lord. Is that our experience? Is that how we would describe our relationship with God? See, I think it would be interesting as an exercise for us to put together a list of what we think of when we think about God, the images that we have for God, the kind of emotions that thinking about God evokes in us. I don't know that fear would be something that we put very highly on that list. We talk quite rightly about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's generosity, God's fatherhood, many other things, but we steer clear of fear and judgment. Now, it's not a terrible thing that we have these other images in our head first. I think it's a good thing. If your thoughts around God were based entirely on fear, particularly if it is that terror notion of fear, you would have a fairly negative view of who God is, and you would have a limited motivation to want to follow him. But at the same time, if we downsize God to being someone who is more like us, someone who just encourages us to do whatever it is that we want to do, no matter what that might be, then there is something missing in our understanding of who God is. The fear that you have heading to court, or the fear that you have waiting to hear about a house or a job interview, is a natural and a good thing, because it speaks to you of the fact that there is a situation which is in some ways beyond your control. And it speaks to you of the fact that what you are doing is something that is very significant. To fear the Lord, or to put it another way, to have awe and respect of God for his character, his sovereignty, his majesty, doesn't detract from our relationship with God. It enhances it, because it speaks to us of who God is. It speaks to us of how great God is, and therefore what a significant thing it is to find ourselves in a close relationship with him. If God were no different to us, if God was a universal encourager, if forgiveness was a cheap and small thing, well, then you might just smile when you read about his grace and move on with your life. But if the God of the universe, who holds in his hands the power of life and death, speaks to you of the importance of the way that you respond to him, the way that you go about your life, that should create a much stronger response. If you know this God, Paul argues, then you would live to persuade others. That's his conclusion. That's what he says at the start of this passage. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Is that accurate? Is that who we are? It's certainly biblical, certainly true, but is it an accurate description of the way that we go about church? Or more to the point, is that your experience of belonging to the church? See, my suspicion is that, like many things, we know that this is true, we have a sense that this is how things should be, but that our actual experience is not quite as wholehearted as what Paul's is here. I think that, by and large, we have a desire to make Jesus known. We want that to happen. But it's balanced, counterbalanced, perhaps, by a different kind of fear. The fear of what people might think of us if we speak up for Jesus. The fear of not knowing what to say. The fear of not knowing how to go about starting that conversation. And that fear holds us back. That fear leads us into a cycle where we know that we should be sharing our faith. We hear about it from God's word. We go out thinking we need to give it a try. We don't quite manage to get round to giving it a try. And so we slip back into a kind of relieved comfort until we hear about it again. Like many things, we know what's good. We know what's true. But knowing is not the same as doing, is it? I know it is a fact that I would be a lot healthier if I ate more vegetables and less sugar. I know this to be a fact, but knowing is not the same as doing, is it? And if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I am incredibly unlikely to change my dietary habits in the long term, despite knowing what is right and true. And you know why? I don't really want to. I had a donut for breakfast, and I'm not ashamed. But from what I think and what I see of churches more generally, that's us. We know what's good. The challenge for us is not knowing what's good. The challenge for us is growing the courage and the desire to do something about it. That's the hard part. Knowing the truth is not the difficult part. Doing something about it is what's hard. Paul knows that's our challenge, and so his argument here isn't go and do this because it's the right thing to do. His argument is, if you know what it is to fear the Lord, then this is how it will express itself. And in that equation, the application is not to go away and work harder at sharing your faith, as if your efforts need to redouble. In that equation, if you want to grow in your expression of your faith, the solution is to know the fear of the Lord. Remember, fear, reverent awe. That's true of sharing our faith, but it's true right across the board for Christian living as well. If you want an authentic, deeper expression of faith, the solution is to know the fear of the Lord, to know who it is we serve. If you want a life that is free of hypocrisy, if you want to grow in your ability to wrestle with sinful attitudes and behaviors, the solution is to grow in the fear of the Lord. But that probably doesn't sound too appealing, does it? As a pathway to Christian life, the fear of the Lord. Who wants to be motivated by fear? But as we've said already, fear for us is not the most helpful word to have in our minds. We think fear, we think terror, being afraid, awaiting something horrible that's about to happen. And so we read the fear of the Lord as thinking, well, that's the kind of person God is. God wants to inspire fear amongst us. And if you don't do what he tells you to do, terrible things are going to happen to you. But if you think about it in terms of awe and reverence of God for who he is, for a respect for who he is different from us, well, that's a little different. You might think, for example, of a child who wants to please their parents. A child who knows that they can, they know what they can do in order to please their parents, and they have the ability to do it. They can do that securely in a context of love. They know that their parents love them, but they also know that they're able to choose well or choose poorly. Even in love, they know there are consequences. Our relationship with God is very similar, just escalated to a whole new level. As we grow in our sense of who God is, as we understand and appreciate the depth of his love for us, which is another way that Paul describes this same thought in the book of Ephesians, we grow both in the ability and the desire to live well, which is ultimately for our good. Knowing God leads us to live well. And so if you want to be sure of your reception on the last day, both in becoming a believer, but also in making the most of the opportunities that he has given us to live well, then you want to grow in your understanding of who God is and know that the rest will follow. Now, our other reading this morning was from Ezekiel 37. I'm assuming you've probably, if you've been around church for long enough, heard the story of Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones before. It's another great Sunday school and kids Bible one because, you know, animated skeletons are exactly what we want to be teaching the kids. You probably even had a song in your head while we were reading that passage. You know the story. Ezekiel starts with being shown a valley that is filled with dried bones, bleached white by the sun. And as he watches, the bones come together, get covered with tendons, flesh, skin, become whole people once more. But at this point in the story, those bones are not alive. They've become people once more. That part has happened. They aren't alive until the Spirit of God, the breath of God, comes into them and gives them life. And the point that God wants to make for Ezekiel is to say that this is what the nation of Israel are. Without God's life-giving spirit, they are nothing but a collection of dry bones, completely lifeless. But with God's spirit, they can be restored to life. That's what drives Ezekiel's mission. That's what equips Ezekiel for his proclamation of God's grace to God's people in Babylon. Read the rest of the book if you haven't. It's a great book. It's at once a horrifying story of judgment for those who turn their backs on God, but also a powerful story of love and grace as God works amongst them. We need both of those together to make sense of the Christian life and to live it well. That's Paul's message here, to show us how that understanding of who God is has shaped his life amongst us. And he tells us that because he wants his life and his experience of God to become a model for us, an example for us, with the aim and the intention, unashamedly, that we would become like him in how we approach life. So look at how he goes on. God knows what we are, he says, now speaking of himself and those with him. He says, God knows us. And so we don't need to try and convince you of who we are. Human opinion, what you think of me for the gospel ministry I'm doing, Paul says, has no bearing compared to what God thinks of me. What people think of us as we look to share our faith, being caught with no words to say, not knowing how to start a conversation, is one of our great fears in sharing what we believe, isn't it? And that makes it one of our toughest barriers, the fear of human opinion. But do you see Paul's response there? We're not trying to commend ourselves to you. His goal in Christian living, his goal in the proclamation of the gospel, is not to try and make people like him more. It's not to try and impress people more. Rather, he says, I want you to have the opportunity to be the same as me, to take pride in sharing the same faith, so that you might be able to respond to those who instead take pride in human terms. Because that's often what drives our fear, isn't it? We don't want to make a mess of it. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. We're scared of rejection. Or we might just like the comfort that comes with not taking any risks. But fear of looking bad in the eyes of those amongst whom we're living out our faith is taking pride in what is seen. If only, we thought, I was better equipped to speak. If only I knew more answers to difficult questions. If only I was just brimming with extroverted confidence to be able to go out and share my faith. Then I could make a difference. Then I could become a great evangelist. But God says he sees what's in our hearts. And he says what is in our hearts matters more than the outward signs that we think might give us success. See, in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel is shown in no uncertain terms that the success of his mission with the people, the Jewish people in Babylon, came not from his preaching prowess, but from the way that God's Spirit worked through him. 1 Samuel 16, another Old Testament passage. Samuel is looking at Jesse's sons, waiting to see whom God will reveal as the next king of Israel. And even as he looks at the tallest and the strongest amongst them, God says to him, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Being a better Christian, being a more effective witness for the faith that we have, doesn't mean having more obvious natural leadership skills. It means having a heart that is right with God. And yet, again and again, valuing outward markers of success creeps into the church. We value leaders who speak confidently. We value articulate, entertaining speech. We value quality and performance in our musicians. Take pride in what is in the heart, not in what is seen. And we should ask God that he would give us that desire and strength to do so. Now, importantly, this is not just a message for those in roles of leadership or perhaps for a select few who have been given particular gifts and roles within the church. This is a message, he says, for everyone. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, that's a bit twisty. There's quite a bit of Bible language in there, quite a bit of repetition. It would function well as a tongue twister as much as a verse of the Bible. But hopefully you can pick up the thrust of what he's saying right through that. One died for all, right? That's Jesus, in case you missed that bit. Jesus died for all. Therefore, all died. Our lives before Jesus are gone, so that those who live, that's us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Faith, in his words there, is about new life. Your old way of life is gone. You have a new way of life. And in fact, he says that even more strongly in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. This is talking about all believers. And so, of course, the question is, to what extent is that true? Is that our experience of the Christian life? Because that's what it's all about. Now, if you're game, if you're up for a challenge this week, in the week to come, here is something really difficult that you could do. At the end of the day, each day, you could spend a whole 30 seconds thinking, if Jesus were to return right now, could I honestly say that this verse is true of me? That I have not lived for myself, but for him. I call it a challenge for a couple of reasons. One is because most of us won't do that. We'll just plonk on as we always do through the week. But also because that is a really challenging self-evaluation to ask. Could I honestly say that I have lived for Jesus today? I think that can be valuable as a way of orienting ourselves in life. Now again, if we're lacking motivation, if we're lacking conviction, if we're struggling to work out what that looks like or how, start by turning to God and asking that he would help us to see those opportunities, to see the world, to see ourselves, and to see one another as he does. And as we begin to see God with the awe and the reverence that he deserves, that motivation will come. Now, the last handful of verses in this passage are consumed with showing us what the life of that new creation looks like. Right? He's announced that new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, that is, if you have faith in Christ, then these verses speak to you. And he speaks of the expectation of what that life will look like. It's almost systematic. He works through a number of steps that will occur one after another one. First of all, he says, we are reconciled to God. The gift of faith carries with it the gift of close, unbroken relationship and access to the living God. As we've already said, we can pray confidently to this great supreme God that he will guide us through this, because that's precisely what he's already promised that he would do. God has reconciled us to himself. That's his first statement. And having done that, he says, he gives all believers, us, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, the same thing that we have experienced for ourselves, we are to become ambassadors for to the world. That's what the ministry of reconciliation is. The ministry of reconciliation is the announcement that in Christ, God is reconciling all people to himself. And that is something that is both needed and that is something that is freely available in him. Now, to put this in other terms, imagine that you had just discovered the vaccine for COVID-19. I don't know how you happened to do that. You can come up with your own backstory for how you found this out. But you suddenly, as well as being the last Christian on earth, find yourself in possession of the vaccine for COVID-19. What would you do at that point? What would your next move be as the possessor of such a thing that could change the fate of the world? What would you do if you had that unique opportunity to shape things for the better? I imagine the first thing that you would want to do is to pass it on to other people. You would want to get in contact with the World Health Organization, to governments, to anybody who could use it and get it to the people who really need it, wouldn't you? You would want it to go out there as widely as it possibly could. When you come into possession of something like that, that is what shapes your desires. You want to do what is right, what is good for others. Now, you might have also heard of the hedge fund manager, Martin Shkreli. There he is there. Now, you may know him. You probably don't know too many hedge fund managers, but you might know this one. He's done all kinds of things. He's currently doing 7 years for fraud. But amongst other things, what he is most famous for is for buying the patent to an anti-malarial drug and then increasing the price overnight from $13.50 a pill to $700 a pill, which he mostly did because he could, and it's a great way to make a lot of money. Now, most of us aren't motivated that way. Most of us, if we had the ability to change millions of lives for the better and that we could afford to, we would stop at nothing to make sure that that goodness, that solution got out there. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now again, if you struggle to feel and appreciate the urgency of that ambassadorship, pray that God would help you to understand it and dig more deeply into the character of who God is. Find out how he has revealed himself through history. Read his word. Dig into his promises. When he describes us as ambassadors, it's not kind of the glorified tuxedo and dinner party picture of ambassadors that we have, you know, retired politicians living it up overseas. He speaks more in the ancient idea of ambassadors as a representative of a new monarch traveling to the neighboring nations to bring news from the new ruler, whether good or bad. God has sent us as ambassadors to bring news of his kingdom to the world. But Paul finishes with a couple of sneaky warnings for us. First one that he says there is, if you are not already, be reconciled to God. That's an imperative that he wants to speak to all his readers, just in case. But it's also one that should be read by us as well. If you are not convinced of this, if you are not reconciled to God, if you don't know that peace, that confidence that comes through faith in him and his grace as he has expressed in Jesus, if you think perhaps Paul is overstating all of this urgency, then be reconciled to God. Don't walk away and ignore everything we've just heard. But the second one is, don't receive grace in vain. Now, how can you do that? How can you receive grace in vain? Well, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean is that you might, for example, put your hope in Jesus, put your trust in him, receive grace from God, and then somehow that grace fails. Something is wrong with the grace that you got. God turns his back on you, turns out to be all for nothing. That's not what he means when he's saying, do not receive grace in vain. The idea is in the context of being an ambassador. We have been handed this grace. We have been handed the greatest, most valuable thing ever imaginable, peace with God. And we have been told to go and to take that into the world. But it has an expiry date. Grace, in this sense, is like a gift card. If you've ever received a gift card or given a gift card, you would know that gift cards are the most cop-out present there ever has been. They are more personal than cash, apparently, but they are less personal than pretty much everything in the universe. They're a weird, weird concept. You hand over your money in exchange for money with an expiry date, because that's better. When a certain date rolls around, your gift card suddenly, overnight, magically transforms from being something valuable into something completely worthless because you waited until it was too late. Don't receive grace in vain. We have reconciliation with God. We have a message of reconciliation and peace, but we have a message with a time limit. The message of grace finishes where we started today in 5 verse 10. We know that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. There is a day, and when that day comes, then it is too late to be an ambassador. See, I think our danger is less that we're going to use the concept of grace as a license for sin. I think it's more that we tend to live in grace as though it didn't matter. The ministry of reconciliation has about as much impact on us as a leaflet dropped in our letterbox might. So our first step is to pray that God would transform that desire in us. Because if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of reconciliation. We thank you that through Jesus' death on our behalf, that we are made one with one another and made one with you in him. We thank you for the immensity of that gift. We pray that we would understand more and more how important that is, both through understanding what it cost you, but also understanding who you are, and that friendship with you and a right relationship with you is hardly something trivial. So we thank you, Lord, that in your grace that you have been so merciful to us. And we pray that you would stir up that desire within us, that you would show us who you are more and more clearly, enable us to dive deeply into your love and your truth, and that your spirit would transform us, that we might be your ambassadors to a hungry world. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.